message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Prepare ourselves to receive your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And we agree, amen. Amen. And amen. Hallelujah. Well, we started, 2 months ago. Thank you so much, Kendall. We started 2 months ago on this series of teachings called Revive Us Again. And you know, when you talk about revival, I don't know what your tradition is, and I'm not sure where you came from and what you have understood as revival. But when we started our teaching series on this, I felt that the Lord really wanted us to look at something a little bit different on the topic of revival. I mean, there's value in looking at the history of revivals and the different people that were involved in those revivals and what those manifestations did. That's important. That has great value. But I wanted us to look at revival from another angle, and that was exploring what we would call biblical principles for revival. Because as I said earlier in our prayer time this morning, an act of revival is an act of a sovereign God. We don't do revival. We don't do it. We can't make it. We can't conjure it. We can't force it. But what we can do, as we've seen through God's word, is we can prepare the conditions in our life to receive His seasons of refreshing and outpouring. Now, how do we know this? It's multiple times mentioned in Scripture, but specifically, one area of Scripture we have visited is 2 Chronicles 7:14. What does it say? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, pray, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. I will refresh their land. Now, this was just one verse, but what we started to see as we dissected that one verse over these past few weeks, to humble, to seek, to pray, and to turn, we saw this in the lives of Judean kings. King Rehoboam, King Josiah, King Asa, King Jehoshaphat. And we saw what they did as ordinary men in natural and trying circumstances, what they did to prepare the conditions to say, God, visit, I need you now. I am desperate. I'm there. And so we saw that transition in the lives of real people. I'm telling you, we are real people. Pinch yourself. You know, you're real. You go home today, you have real circumstances, real challenges, real barriers, and real hurdles that you have to overcome. You know you're a real person. I tell you, the same God who was of Josiah's day and Rehoboam's day is the same God of today. The same God who answered their prayers in desperation in a challenging season is seeking to answer your prayers today. So let's not just look at the Bible and like, well, it was with those men way back then and they were so much... No. They were ordinary people as well. And we already went through great detail in those past messages. All those messages are online. You can podcast them. You can stream them. You can listen to them over. I would encourage you to do so. But what we're also looking at is something so beautiful. Because when we talk about the discussion of revival, we saw in Psalm 85, and then we just finished a section talking about the life of Jacob in Genesis 32 through 35. But in Psalm 85, we get a totally different understanding of revival. Another hook that brings us back in. Because it was a psalm written by the descendants of Korah, a man who failed God and did everything wrong, and yet his descendants have done everything correct unto God. And they came to the conclusion as they were praying for God to pour out into their lives during a season of exile. They had been carried away into Babylonian captivity when they write this. So they are very much captives in their life. And yet what they say is, Lord, what's most important in any season of revival is that I have your presence and I have your, in Hebrew, the words kavod, in English, glory. You see, revival wasn't, Lord, bless me so I can get a bigger house, bigger car, I can get a raise, I can feel happy, I can go on vacation. If you get those things, those are wonderful byproducts of the reality that God's presence and glory has fallen on your life. But the focus and aim is not that. The focus and aim is, Lord, I need your presence, and I need your glory, and I need it every day in my life. And if it's removed from me, I'm in trouble. I can sense a distance between me and the God I love. And I know you love me, so why are we so apart?
That's right.
And then in Psalm 85, what we saw was this beautiful revelation. They said, Lord, if we have your presence and we have your glory, then we have your love. Now that, as I said in that message, Hebrew and English scholars both agree that is the worst possible translation for what's there, because it's not really love like we tend to think of it. But it's a word in Hebrew called emet, or chesed, a covenant love. And what that means is when God visits you with his love, because his glory and his presence is on you, it means that his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, and the promise to do all he said he would do and more is now in your life. And then once you receive it, as Psalm 85 said, they said, once we have that, we are to show chesed emet, which means love to one another in the body of Christ. So then we showed you each other this loving kindness, this passion, this kindness, this grace, this mercy, and the promise to do all we said we would do and more, because we received it from him. And we have his presence and his glory in our life. This brought us to this last area, and then we're going to jump right into this message. If I can give you this message as the Lord allowed me to write it, it could really be a life changer for all of us. It really could. And I say that very cautiously, but if you can grab hold of it, I think it can be a life changer, because God's word, and that's why it changes lives, but it can really kind of unlock some barriers and some struggles that maybe we're going through right now. When we looked at the life of Jacob, we saw that Jacob needed one thing. After all these failures, Jacob needed a reworking inside, right? So he went from the place of Shechem to the place of Elohim Bethel, or El Bethel, the house of God, or God of the house of God. But what that really meant was Jacob was like, Lord, I have messed everything up. That's my loose paraphrase. Lord, I have messed everything up. You promised everything to me, and I continue to act in the way of Jacob, the way of the trickster, and the person who grabs at the heels, and the hustler. And Lord, I'm now needing your presence, so I'm here again at Bethel, where you once visited me. And I'm saying, Lord, do something, please. And God visited Jacob. And God said, I'm going to change your name. You see, only God can change what's broken in here. We may call that in today's term a born-again experience. And that's what Jacob had. He was Jacob before, but he left El Bethel, Israel. He left being known as laughter. And his whole life changed from that point forward. God is this wonderful, opportune moment that we can grab hold of what he's doing. We can grab hold of what he's doing. We're in an area of Scripture, though, as wonderful as it is to talk about revival, and I love this theme, we're talking about biblical principles of revival. And if there's biblical principles, that means we know what God said he can do, but we're exploring what is it that we need to do, and what's the one thing that can always get in between us and God, and it's sin. Sin. Sin is what creates the distance and creates the outpouring and creates the distance and outpouring. And so a few weeks ago, I was kind of flipping through the television and I came to a movie that I really like. It's now, my undergraduate work is in political science and European history. So I'm a pseudo armchair historian. So whenever I watch a historical theme movie, I'm always looking at it through the critical eye of, well, I don't know if that's how it happened. But there was this particular movie that I have come to appreciate because it's not bad history. It's not great history. It's just kind of fun history, but it's kind of close enough to the facts so you can not be like, oh, that's not how it happened. And in this particular theme, there's a queen, and she is the regent of her land. And when she comes into her rightful heir of the land, she had, before she became queen, this romantic relationship with another man. And he loved her and she loved him. But when she became queen, this relationship was a no-no. Wasn't going to happen. And so as things developed, she continued on her path, he continued on his path, and his separation from her was hurtful. Because he really loved her. And she really loved him, but in the times, this is how it was. And so eventually, as her life goes on, a plot began to conspire. Because there were those who didn't like her rule. And we're talking about Queen Elizabeth, by the way, in England. And they didn't like her rule. So what they did is they conspired a plot. And they tried to bring in people that were closest to her because they knew they could undermine her that way. And they sought out this man who was a very low person in the court. And at the time, he felt that he was making a decision that was on her best interests. But what he didn't realize was wiser people than him had laid a trap. He fell into the trap. And when the trap got exposed, all of the ringleaders got beheaded. And he now finds himself complicit with this plot. What do you think happened? The easy answer would have been, he gets beheaded too. And that's not what she chose to do. She exiled him from her court forever. It was a punishment far worse than being beheaded. Because what he wanted was to be in her presence. Even if he couldn't be with her, he wanted to be in her presence. He wanted to be able to see her. He wanted to be able to be in the general vicinity of her. And when she said, no, you're gone, and you're gone for good, but you're still living. That's a hard, hard lesson to learn. In effect, what happened, and now let's take this to our biblical theme here. In effect, what happened was, he was unfaithful to his queen. And by his unfaithfulness, he was rejecting her leadership, or he was sinning against her. And that betrayal ended in a lifelong separation, which was harder than death itself. We've been talking about what I'm calling sin traps. Sin traps. Because these are the things that separate us from him, from God. And I feel we need to grab hold of these things because sin traps are real. And I want to pull the cover off the sin traps. I want us to understand something, and I firmly believe this. Now, here's the temptation when we talk about sin. Here's what we're going to say. Well, what sins are sin? Right? That's what we want to say. Is this a sin or is that a sin? Now, listen. God in His Word firmly outlines sin. He names it, he calls it what it is, and he identifies it. He also goes one step further and says sin is rooted in a fallen nature. So there's another layer to the sin itself because we have a nature issue. Now, Alan, bring these scriptures up. I want us to look at our scripture because we're going to be focusing primarily on this passage of scripture that's going to help anchor the sin trap. The Lord said to Moses, this is out of Exodus 32:7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Next verse. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Next verse. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may destroy them, but I will make out of you a great nation. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, Why does your wrath blaze hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, for evil he brought them forth, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and change your mind concerning the evil against your people. Earnestly remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's Jacob, because he has a name change. Moses knew that. Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. The Lord turned from his evil, which he had thought to do to his people. We'll stop there. I'm going to explain that in this message in far more detail than what we might have here from the Amplified translation. Let's define what sin is. Let's just define it. Sin is primarily a wrong relationship with God. Did you get that? Sin is primarily a wrong relationship with God, and it can express itself in wrong attitudes or wrong actions toward God Himself. That's what sin is. Now, we're defining that because here's the reality. When we fall into something and we have this nature in us that has not been fully molded and revived or born again, there's a sin nature that is drawn to sinful appetites, and sinful appetites and sin nature are meant to distance us from that which is holy. And that which is love. And that which is truth. And so what we do, knowingly or unknowingly, is we play to type. We play to the default mechanism until the Spirit of the living God gets in us and starts working in these areas and starts exposing wrong attitudes toward Him. Once those get exposed, we start dealing with it. We start wrestling with it. And then here's what ends up happening. We need to understand, that's what sin is, so then what's the purpose of a sin trap? Let's not talk about specific sins. Let's talk about a sin trap. What's the purpose of a sin trap? That's it. The sole purpose of a sin trap is to separate you from God. End of story. Oh, Josh, that seems real simple. I mean, there's so many more complex elements to this. And what about the... No, listen. Every sin, no matter what it is, has come through the module and mechanisms of a sin trap. And the sin trap is meant to get you separated from Him. That's the purpose of a sin trap. A sin trap appeals to us. Why? Because it wants to whet our past desires. And it seems at the time to make sense. Well, yeah, that makes me feel good. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that important. It's just a little bit on the side. In the scheme of things, I'm not as bad as the next guy. And all that does is starts whetting our appetite and drawing us closer into the trap. And when the trap is sprung, we find ourselves separate from God. God didn't leave, by the way, people. Can I tell you that? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's everywhere. When we say He's omniscient and He's omnipresent and the aseity of God is in force, that means He's still here. Where are we? In a trap. We pull the lever over ourselves and we're saying, where are you, God? He's like, I'm here. And I'm still outpouring. And I'm still refreshing. And I'm still reviving. The difference is you're in a trap. You're in a trap. Scripturally speaking, as we look at Exodus 32, we see that Israel became unfaithful to God. That's what happened. God's up there on the mountain. I said this last week. Do you realize that when Moses went up the mountain to visit with God for 40 days, God was still on the mountain? Israel could still do one of these numbers and see. Well, there's still a storm, there's still lightning, and we know that because they said in Exodus, perhaps the lightning has killed Moses. So they know God's still up there. And yet, that distance gets further and further, so much so they become unfaithful in their hearts. And that unfaithfulness starts to get wetted with an appetite, and they don't even realize that sin traps are getting ready to get sprung. They constructed an idol. They worshipped it. And when they worshipped it, it sprung all sorts of other traps while Moses was still in the presence of God. Do you realize that one? Moses is still in the presence of God. He's got no idea what's going down at the base of the mountain in the camp of Israel. He's in the presence of God. Let me tell you something, people. God really does hear, see, and know all things. How do you know that? Because as Moses is sitting there in the presence of God, and God's speaking, and God's writing with His finger the commandments of the Lord, that's what was going on in this process, God stops and says, "Hey, Moses, get up, go down the mountain." Why, Lord? What's going on? Those people down there have become unfaithful in the 40 days, and they're building idols, and they're falling into traps everywhere, and I see it, and I hear it, and I know it, and now I'm going to deal with it. Now, we're going to get into this interplay between God and Moses right here, but God sees everything, people. Can I also kind of give us a little bit of this thought? You know, when sin, I love when people say this. I don't love it. That's just kind of a phrase, right? I don't love it. But I find it kind of curious, let's put it that way. When people say, sin just came out of nowhere. It just happened all at once. Guys, sin doesn't come out of nowhere. It doesn't just happen all at once. I hate giving the adversary more credit than he's worth, but can I tell you what the adversary does do? He sits there and designs sin traps all day long. And he says, "Oh, Joshua, okay, let's see. If I do this mechanism and that. Oh, Billy, if I do this mechanism and that." And he designs sin traps. And then he kicks them out there. And we go walking along and we see it. And we're like, oh, what's this? And if it starts to whet our natural appetite, we start playing with the trap. But if the Spirit of God in us rises up, we say, "Whoa, that's a sin trap." And we start backing away. Sin doesn't come out of nowhere. We don't just bump into sin. It's been purposely designed to trip you up and trap you. He puts it right in front of your face. He puts it to the left of you, to the right of you. When you wake up in the morning, if it's the first thought on your mind, He's like, "Hey, sin trap, here it is, Josh." Sin doesn't come out of nowhere. Let's stop acting like sin just came out of nowhere. It just took me by surprise. No, it didn't. You got surprised that you got trapped, maybe. But it didn't take you by surprise. It was there. It had already been tickling your ears and whetting your appetite. You know, and when sin hits, let me tell you this. When sin hits, it's like a real bomb. Because it really does leave an aftermath in its wake. You know, a natural bomb, when it drops, it blows up whatever at the epicenter, and then it ripples out and it destroys other things in its wake, right? So doesn't sin. And when it happens, we, as Christians, we need to be bold enough with the help of the Holy Spirit to say, "I got to get in here, and with the Holy Spirit's help, I got to clean this mess up." Let's stop ignoring sin and saying, "Oh, well, bomb went off, but hey, let's just put a blanket over it and keep on walking on." No. When a real bomb goes off, people say, "We got to rebuild the city." For Christians, when a sin bomb goes off, we say, "Nah, that wasn't really sin. Just put a blanket over it. Let's just keep going on. Praise God. Trust Jesus." We got to get over here and clean this up. We got to deal with what happened here. Because if you don't, that bomb's going to fire off right on the next block, too. And you're going to be wondering, "God, what's going on? What's happening?" It's like, you're falling into sin traps and you're not dealing with what I'm trying to deal with in you. That was what Israel's problem was. It takes real effort. It takes real time. Because sin really has a target. The target is you. The target is you. So there's no value in ignoring sin. We can't afford to bury sin. We can't afford to say God doesn't see sin, or God doesn't know about sin, or God doesn't hear about sin, and that God's not going to respond to sin. In fact, God told Moses, it's not a good translation of the Amplified for this, but God tells Moses, and when Moses gets down to the children of Israel, Moses says to Israel, those who were in sin, not all of Israel was in sin, because we see in the scripture, 3,000 were claimed because of that sin. But Moses says to God, now it says to the children of Israel, and he tells Aaron this. He said, you, Aaron, have committed a gross sin toward God. That is the same word that God uses with Moses in the mountain, saying, my children are in gross sin. It's only mentioned in two other places. Amos before the day of the Lord, or the return of the Lord, and Jonah when he is speaking to the king of Nineveh, saying, "You, Nineveh, are engrossed in toward God." That's serious, people. Unfaithfulness to God is gross sin. And God responds. God has to respond. And why does God have to respond? Because He's holy. He's just. Now, here's the good thing about God's holiness and justice. He's also merciful. He's also merciful. Because here's what we're going to see. Moses goes into this awesome exposition. He says to God, "God, I know you have every right." I'm paraphrasing, but we read it. "I know you have every right to do what you want to do because these people have been unfaithful to you. But God, I'm going to respond as you would have a shepherd respond." What Israel needed, though they had no idea this was going on in the mountain, is Israel had been separated from God. God was getting prepared to deal with Israel's separation and the sin trap. Israel needed a mediator. We need a mediator, don't we? Whenever we fall in the sin trap, we say, "Jesus, help me." Scripture tells us He's our advocate who goes before the Father and says to the Father, "They have claimed me and my name. They've repented of their way. Now, Lord, based on this, they're forgiven." And thankfully, thank you, God, He hears. He's just, and He passes over. You see, God can delay justice and can delay judgment, but He will not pass over sin indefinitely. Eventually, He will deal with what we are unwilling to deal with. Now, in this case, it seems like to us God is waiting no time. He's going to go down now and deal with it and give no window for forgiveness. And yet, we see Moses acting as mediator. And so now Moses brings up three things. Here's where we're going to incorporate what we need to do today. What does Moses remind? I don't want to say remind God. God was not forgetful. What does Moses remind himself as he's mediating and making an appeal for these stiff-necked people to God? He says to God three things. One, "Lord, don't let the Egyptians rejoice over the people they," the Egyptians, "hate." I'm going to explain this. Two, "Don't forget the covenant you made by yourself, but you offered to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph." And then three, "Don't destroy what you have already brought this far and have yet completed." We're going to look at this now. First thing, "Lord, don't let the Egyptians rejoice over the people they already hate." You see, naturally speaking, even though Israel, the Hebrews, had been delivered from Egypt, Egypt was still the mightiest empire in the world. They didn't lose their empire status because the Hebrew slaves got delivered by God. Can you imagine what would have been the word in downtown Memphis, and not Tennessee, because Memphis was the capital of Egypt at the time? Can you imagine what the word would have been in downtown Memphis if they heard, "Hey, you remember those Hebrew slaves that mighty God whooped up on us? He dragged them out there, and because they were so unfaithful to Him, He had to get rid of them anyway. Ha, ha, ha. What a bunch of losers they were." You see, what we don't realize in the sin trap is what we find ourselves prey to is our enemies already hate us because we love Jesus. Think about this. If you walk into a sin trap, do they care about God? No, they don't. But they have no problem saying, "That's the God you serve? You can't even be faithful to Him. He said He loves you. He's merciful to you. He shows you great grace and promise and eternity. And you can't even stay faithful to Him." You see, we don't realize today the sin trap is designed to appease the mob mentality of modern day Egypt. And to say, "You, me, God? You're not even worth the time of the world." Moses knew, "God, these people love you. I know they're in a sin trap, but the world is going to turn around and say that your people can't even be faithful to you. Spare them so they have a chance to be faithful to you." What a statement of mercy coming from Moses. Now, God's merciful because God, you're going to see what he does. You see, sin traps are designed to cause those who hate God to make a mockery of his grace and his love and his mercy. Our sin traps are bigger than our immediate circumstances because the enemy who has designed the sin trap means to use the sin trap to bring down the glory of God and to diminish his love. God is the God, listen, God is the God who is not about the business of one fell swoop destruction. He is the God of redemption and mercy. Now, does God deal with sin? Yes. But where do we see often in Scripture where God says, oh, that's it, whack all my people, I don't want to have anything to do with any of you? No. There's always a window for God to say, I can redeem you. I can redeem you. If you repent and you turn and you humble and you seek and you pray, I can redeem you. This is what we see in the end of Revelation. God is not about destroying all the heavens and the earth and saying, that's it, earth is so bad, I'm wiping it all out, I'm starting all new. The Scripture says that he will redeem all of creation. God is the God of redemption and restoration, not fell swoop destruction. Moses knew that. Moses knew that. Moses knew that he was asking God nothing hard when he was saying, God, I know who you are. You're a redeeming God. So now do a redeeming work with these people. Yes, they are stiff-necked. And Moses went down there and was more than happy to remind them of that. You see, what we have done as Christians, when we spend more time focusing on God's love and have a passe attitude towards sin, we set up a sin trap for ourselves, which God has presented as some evil mythological deity on par with Zeus, when he is really Elohim and El Shaddai and the great Redeemer. God is not up on Sinai throwing down lightning bolts, blowing up Hebrews, like Zeus was doing with ancient Greece. God is on the mountain saying, my stiff-necked people, and they're in sin traps, and I'm going to have to deal with that. Moses, you go tell them what I'm going to tell them, because I want to redeem them. And those who don't want to be redeemed, and don't want to take my grace and my mercy, then I'll deal with it. That's exactly what Moses did. It's exactly what Moses did. Moses went down there from the foot of the mountain, from the top of the mountain to the base, and the first thing he says is, Israel, you've committed a great and gross sin towards God. All those who are with God, come on my side. 3,000 people said, I don't want to be with God. Thank you, Lord, you now know who they are who don't want to be with you. They have no desire to love you. Now God knew who to deal with. 3,000 people out there partying and getting into sin traps said, what? What have we done? How did I get here? I have an opportunity to be redeemed. Moses says, go here. I'm here. I'm here. Second point. Moses reminded God that God made a covenant not with people. When God made a covenant with Abraham, God put Abraham to sleep. And then Abraham wakes up and God said, Abraham, I made a covenant and I swore that covenant by my own name because no one else is able to fulfill that covenant. But I'm going to offer you an opportunity to be included in it. And if you accept the opportunity, I'll carry the promise of the Messiah through you. What do you say, Abraham? I don't know how it works, but I'm in. And Abraham carried the seed faithfully through his entire life. So did Isaac, so did Jacob, so did Joseph, and now we're in Moses' time. And Moses is saying the same thing. Lord, do you remember what you told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and now here it's me? Do you remember what you said? You made a covenant. You made a promise by your name. Let's not forget this, Lord. Surely the promise isn't over. And God's like, you're right, the promise is never over. Even if I took everyone out, I'd start it with you, Moses. If I started the whole thing over. But I'm not even about that because those are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. I haven't forgotten them. But someone's going to have to be dealt with for not wanting to get out of the sin trap. Then Moses goes on one step further. And he says this. He said, Lord, surely, surely, Lord, that all this that's going on, surely, Lord, you don't want to destroy your people when you've already gotten this far with them and there's still a job yet to be finished with them. You know what God's response to that was? And this is what God knew. The sin trap's purpose that Israel had just fallen into while Moses was up there with him was Israel got separated from God. Israel wasn't praying any longer. Israel wasn't seeking God. They weren't waiting for the Lord to come down. They weren't waiting for Moses to come down. They were just sitting there doing their own thing and doing it unfaithfully toward God. You see, the purpose of the sin trap was that prayer had been separated from God, and now God's glory was going to have to be exalted. In the final design of any sin trap, it is meant to separate you and isolate you from God. And when you are separated from God, you seldom spend time with Him, and you seldom consider His glory. I've been there, guys. I don't know if you have, but I can tell you about my own life. When I've been in sin traps, the last thing I'm thinking about is God's glory. I'm thinking about my mess, my circumstance, my failure, my challenge. But the glory is not in me. The glory is in Him. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, I will love you and my Father will love you and my Spirit will be manifest in your life. He that knoweth my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself with him. You see, it's us dwelling in him, but yet he pours out in our lives, and the sin trap is designed to separate us from his glory, where we don't consider his glory. We don't think about God, nor care about him for that matter. We just think he's God up there, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and I'm down here. The sin trap is meant to separate us from times of intercession. But what did Moses do? Moses pressed in even further to God. Okay, Lord, remember Egypt? Okay, remember covenant? Okay, but Lord, now I'm going to say, I'm going to press in even further on behalf of these people. Moses knew the glory of God. He was sitting in it. The answer was, I had to go back down the mountain. But the reality was, at that moment, he had to press in even further on behalf of these people. So let me bring us all to a conclusion. Ready? Here we go. A sin trap in your life. Each sin trap for every one of us is varied. They're equally challenging and they're dangerous because we are dangerous people. We are. We're varied and we're individuals. But the gift of His grace and His mercy and His righteousness is an awesome opportunity. So here we go. If you are in your current situation and a temptation of a sin trap springs up in front of you, here's how you can know a sin trap is getting ready to get sprung in your life. Here you go. One, if whatever you're facing risks separating you from His presence, you got a sin trap waiting. Okay, Lord, I don't think it's really that big of a deal, but if I do this, is that going to separate me from you just a little bit? If it's a little bit, it's way too much. It's a sin trap. Here's the second thing. But Lord, I'm getting ready to do this. Would my action cause those who hate me because I love you laugh and rejoice? Oh, you're a Christian and you did that? What's your faith all about? Okay, if that's the case, then you need to be running from the sin trap. Oh, it's no big deal. Who cares? He doesn't care. Oh, yes, the world does care. They're waiting to drag God's glory into the mud and throw His truth into the street and say, and you are hardly any ambassador worth speaking about God. Don't even begin to tell me about His mercy and His love. Oh, but I don't know. Is God going to have a problem with that? If it risks letting the world make a mockery of your faith in Jesus because you love Him and He loves you, then you better run from the trap. You better run. Third point. Will it cause you to withdraw and hide from His glory? You see, the purpose is God wants to pour out refreshing. Guess what? He's pouring out refreshing right now. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They withdrew and hid. That's what we do. When we get into the sin trap, we are like, I don't want to be anywhere near God. You see me, Lord? Yes. I see, I saw, I heard, I witnessed the whole thing. And we hide. And just the opposite of what God wants us to do. He wants us to run toward Him. So if the sin trap creates this distance of I need to hide from God's glory, then we need to turn around and run toward Him and run away from the trap. Separate yourself. Draw close to His presence. Be one. I want to encourage you. Be one who resists the hate-filled mob mentality that hates Jesus and run toward Him and run out of sin traps. Run to His presence. Run to His glory. You cannot resist a trap without the Holy Spirit alive in your life. And can I tell you something? If your Holy Spirit meter is real low, then you better go grab hold of somebody whose Holy Spirit meter is real high and say, brother, sister, pray with me. Stand with me. I mean, these sin traps are all over. I'm like Indiana Jones. If I take this step, it's over. Get someone in your life. Your pastor, a close spiritual friend who has walked through some of their own traps and has some victory, and say, help me, pray with me, mediate with me, intercede with me. Get in there. Because once you do, the Spirit of God in them starts recharging. That's like a dead car battery and a live car battery. It jumps you. Yeah. Boom! You're alive. Whoa, my battery's fired up now. I can do this. Greater is He who is in me. Resist the enemy and he'll have to flee. And all the scriptures we love to quote about how we are the head and not the tail, we're above and not beneath, all those things start coming alive to us again. Walt Kaiser says, the culture that goes berserk and runs wild is the one where the Word of God is not taught or responded to in its fullness. Sin traps are a part of our struggle. But can I tell you this last thought? A sin trap is only as good as what it catches. Hello? Right? A trap's only as good as how much it does. I don't care if the trap is intricate and it's got all the bells and whistles. If you are not someone who's drawn by the cheese or the bait in the trap, then the trap's a failure. The enemy has already been defeated. He's got all the traps. He's got all the mechanisms. He's got all the bells and whistles. He knows how to position them at the right moment in your life. But if you don't go, man, it can't work. Here's the problem. Most Christians, you realize rat traps haven't changed that much? A rat trap hasn't changed that much, has it? It's pretty simple. Cheese, peanut butter, pull back the lever, wait to hear the snap. Hasn't changed that much. Now, some animals and rodents are a little smarter, so the traps are a little bit more complex. You know why sin traps work for Christians? Unfortunately, because most Christians still act like rats. We're still drawn by cheese and peanut butter. And we don't sense the glory of God in the trap. We sense the things that whet the old appetite, and then we go nibbling, and then all of a sudden, wham! Hits us! What happened? Sin trap, you are still hungry for peanut butter. If there's no glory and presence of God coming out of that area, then you can know it's a sin trap. Get your senses, Holy Spirit senses, sensing the glory.
Amen.
Then you won't find traps. You'll find His fullness, His reward, His presence, and His love. There's where you'll find your purpose and your destiny. The sin trap only works as good as the person who's willing to go in there and step in it. And the greater prize and the deeper principles of revival is when we walk around as refreshed, revived people. That's what I pray for each one of us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, I said all that because, guys, we're meant to walk trap-free.
Amen.
We're meant to walk trap-free. I'm going to pray right now as we close this up. And we'll continue this message. I have one more part on this, and I'll share it next week.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.